We're going to go again to Galatians chapter 5. Last week we put more of the emphasis on the rather negative side of what constitutes human expression apart from the work and presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, once again, let me locate you in the corpus of our thinking that we're trying to assess what constitutes practical Christianity. What can we expect from the Holy Spirit as our normal gift, our normal expression, and what can we not expect? It's as important to consider what we cannot expect as what we can, or what can we guarantee. What is the criterion by which you can determine whether you are yourselves in keeping with what God expects? We have to have a standard. If everybody just assumes that you go to the top and don't put any limits on the top, then we're in trouble. And I pointed out last week the extremely important principle that it is not necessarily sound to shoot too high, to expect too much is not sound, because the disappointment that comes from expecting too much can even throw you completely off the track. Neither is it sound to expect too little. If one assumes that Christian experience is merely a matter of changing thoughts and having nice ideas about life and about God and so forth, it would not necessarily be enough. So the basic criterion, the fundamental issue, is the presence of the Holy Spirit within. When the Holy Spirit comes within, what does He do? What does He not do? The born-again experience, as people often call it, as so often I've said to you, is that experience where you invite the Holy Spirit into your life. And the test of that experience, as we've said so often, is whether you still care about Christ. That's always the test. Do you care about Christ? Does it matter to you to be involved with Him? And if you have that within you, I don't care what your external appearances may be to others or to yourself, I judge from what the Scripture says that you can consider yourselves to be in Christ. I think that it is very unwise to de-Christianize people. This old thing, well, how can you do that and be a Christian, is bad theology and psychology. There's a simple answer to that. The same question can be put, how can you do that and be a Jones or a Smith or a Smedley, whatever the last name may be? How can you do that and be that kind of person? The answer is simple. I was born a Smedley, and even if I do not conduct myself the way I ought to, always, I'm still in the family. If we don't have that kind of conviction, then too much rests upon us. How could you ever feel secure in your faith if you were constantly judging your identity with Christ by careless actions in the flesh? At the age of 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, as a Christian, you can still approach matters in the flesh and be off base. If there was along with the careless conduct, there was a consistent indifference to Christ, that's a different thing. Or if there was a relishing, that is to say, if there was an indifference to the conduct. People do a lot of things that they would rather not do. Now, I think I must remind you of the extremely important explanation of the text in Hebrews 10 that says, if we sin willfully after having received the truth, if we sin willfully, then there remains no more sacrifice but a waiting for of judgment. That's the gist of the verse. The crux of the word of the verse is the word willfully, which does not mean willfully as we understand it, but it means willingly. Text says if we sin willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth, but the Greek word ekousios means willingly and not willfully. A person can commit a willful act that offends God. That's a willful thing. You have willfully, you know you shouldn't do it, but you do it. That's willfully. But at the same time, sensitive to Christ, you are uneasy about doing it. You're not willingly doing it, you're willfully doing it. You see the difference? You would rather conduct yourself differently. You know you should conduct yourself differently, but you don't always do what you should. And the problem with trying to establish degrees of offense is just impossible. If you say, well, I lost my temper this morning, but at least I don't go out and get drunk. Now, for you as a human being, or for me to try to make a distinction there and say that losing temper is a less offense to God than getting drunk, then we're assuming a responsibility or something we have no capacity to do. There is no way that we can look contemptuously upon our fellow for conduct. We may not agree with it. We may not concur with it. We may not like it. It may offend us. So if we try by ourselves to establish degrees of guilt or innocence based upon what we regard as degrees of sinfulness or degrees of offense, we're in trouble. That's why I say to you, the only real criterion of being in God's family is the desire to be in God's family. So I say to you, do not de-Christianize yourself and do not de-Christianize anybody else and do not let them de-Christianize you. Because the Bible standard is that we receive Christ into our hearts. As many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God. Well, you say, but shouldn't that change your conduct? Well, we have, by receiving Christ, the equipment for changing our conduct. The opportunity is there to make use of the grace of Christ in our lives. But we do not always exercise the option, either by carelessness or by a momentary slip, we get trapped, we get caught in something, we don't intend it. We do not sit down and premeditate when we walk out the door that morning that we're going to offend the Lord. We don't premeditate that we are now going to go out and do whatever we can today to demonstrate our fleshly liberties. We're not doing that. There is a progression of activity. You know it as I do. One thing leads to another. You don't intend to get into something, but one thing leads to another. In difficulties between people and spats or disputes, how quickly the cycle goes. You say something and you know you probably shouldn't have said that, but you said it. And they come back with something, and you come back, and they come back. Pretty soon comes the cutoff, the silent treatment. Every day the silent treatment lasts. It gets worse than the day before. It gets harder to break it. Who's going to break it? Who's going to say, wait a minute, this is stupid, let's get together and talk this thing out? The human nature is such that it just goes and goes and goes. I try to be honest about it with you. Whereas you might not get this kind of discussion in some places where they might feel they were given too much liberty. But I don't mind that because I have to be realistic. And I have to say to you, in circles where they set the other standards, the same things are going on anyway. They're just kidding themselves and kidding the people around them. They're putting on that sweet veneer of piety, but down underneath, they're no different than anybody else. And you can take a Christian that's had the most glorious, ecstatic experience known to man, and I tell you, that person is still subject to the same things you and I are subject to in terms of fleshly action. And I'm saying there's no use to say that being angry is less offensive to God than doing some other things. There are people that might sneer at others for watching television, and they act like they're weaned on a pickle all the time. They're sour and ungracious and unkind. I know a number of Christian people who are extremely pious and spiritual, but very short on courtesy, very short on the common consideration. In other words, it's downright rude, and I've told them so. I have not forborne to tell what I think is right. And I will say to a person, you know, I think you were just downright rude. And I think you're just getting too pious to have the time to be courteous. We're all in it. We're all human beings flopping around on this earth and doing the best we can and trusting the Spirit of Christ to get us through, laying down on the job sometimes and holding steady sometimes. Sometimes we get sensitive about our relation to others and we watch it and we go along pretty good for a while. Then something happens and we slip and off we go on another streak. We go through these streaks. Now, it's like losing streaks. We try to use numbers of different areas of analogy. Let's take the losing streak. Some of you know something about athletics, and you know that an athlete can get on a losing streak. Now, if he's seasoned about it, he knows where he's at, he's going to ride it out. If he is not seasoned, it's going to throw him, and he's going to get worse and worse. Life goes in cycles like that. We have the same thing with business. Things go well sometimes, and then they go poorly sometimes. Same thing with human relationships. We have streaks. Now, the smart, the wise person, the wise Christian, the seasoned Christian, will ride out the streak where things are off base, and they feel in a mood of some kind. A lot of that has biochemical interactions. A lot of it has to do with physical matters. Not enough sleep, imbalance of food, imbalance of hormones for one reason or another, chemical imbalances of the thyroid, the adrenal gland. The body is a chemical factory. And subject to upset by these chemical processes. And those chemical processes upset the brain, the attitude. Why? Well, because the brain is as much dependent upon the bloodstream for its energy as are the other parts of the body, the muscles, for example. Lack of sleep, lack of proper nourishment can give you physical fatigue, but by the same token, it also can give you mental fatigue, which also results in mental attitudes that are unsound. Weariness will give you unsound mental attitudes. I know that if you try to make decisions when you're tired, you're going to make worse and worse decisions, and every decision leads to a worse one, and you finally just spiral out. So it's a good thing, a rule of thumb, don't make decisions when you're tired. Don't make judgments about people when you're tired. Don't make judgments about your life when you're tired. I'll give you an absolute 100% rule of thumb. Don't make decisions at night if you can help it. get a good night's sleep first and look at it in the morning. A very, very sound way to think. Because the same kind of fatigue that hits the muscles hits the brain. Everybody is different. The bone structure is different. The porosity is different. The bloodstream is different. The capacity of your blood vessels to handle the blood, the nature of your chemical combinations, the nature of the joints, the nature of the bursa, nature of the synovial fluid, everything is relative. For some people, jogging may be tremendous. But I suspect we might have some wobbly knees among our elderly, like myself. And there are some people that shouldn't jog. It's too hard on their bony structure, as it's not built like everybody's bony structure. That's a simple thing. I use it as an analogy. Same thing is true in your spiritual exercise. Some people get up quite early and have time with the Lord and time for thinking. Other people don't function that way. For me to stand up here and say that you would best have your early morning devotions before 6 o'clock or something is just dumb, but it happens all the time. A lot of people say that. Have devotions while you're fresh and so forth. Well, people function differently. Some people are night people and some people are day people. And some people are day and night people. And what constitutes devotion to one person is legalism to another. What constitutes a vital Christian process to one may be a religious exercise to another. It has no meaning at all. What may be for one person a comfortable position as far as entertainment, recreation is concerned, may be quite uncomfortable for another. I've said to many, said to some frequently and recently, that we have no right to be contemptuous of what somebody else regards as a standard of recreation or entertainment or whatever. If you're going to sneer at somebody for watching a certain television program, be pretty sure you're God, because you're going to be out of order if you're not. You know, how do you know what somebody should do and what they shouldn't do? If it's debilitating to one person, it may be something that is needed for a bit of diversion to another. You don't know what level people are at. I gave you an illustration once, but I think it's really good. And it's personal. I know this from firsthand. I don't like to give experiences that aren't firsthand, because I don't know whether everybody's telling me the truth or not. But I happened to be in on this because there was a young man who was having a lot of difficulty in the drug scene. In fact, he was a major pusher, dealer, more than just a pusher as such. And he had been through everything, heroin, all of the things, speed, and whatever you could imagine, he had it. All right, so he got straightened out. He came to Christ. He got rid of all the stuff, got off of heroin, cold turkey. And he had still some difficulty with the law. Gang activity, he'd been a total washout. All right, so he got into the jail on some old charges. And I knew a Christian lawyer. So I thought he might give me a hand helping the fellow in terms of this problem. So anyway, he went with me to where this fellow was incarcerated in the slammer. And this fellow was a very highly spiritualistic type of attorney, of a person, in a certain movement that specializes in super spirituality. When this fellow came out to the attorney's room, he was smoking a cigarette. And this attorney looked at me and said, "Well," he said, "I thought you were a Christian. My friend here tells me you came to Christ, and what are you doing with that cigarette in your mouth?" I really wanted to punch him, but I didn't. I really wanted to. Before the Lord, I wanted to punch him, but I didn't, for numbers of reasons. It was so stupid, I couldn't believe the stupidity of that comment. Because this fellow had been in, you know, and I said right away, well, if you had known what this fellow had been in before, you wouldn't make a statement like that. But it threw the fellow. It threw him. It took me quite a few hours to restructure things for this young fellow, to put it in perspective again. Because in addition to that, he was offering him some super spiritual experience, which if he didn't have, he wasn't really with it. And all of that was, if I'd known he was even going to go down that line, I wouldn't have used him. But there are people, Christian people are opportunists often to the core. They're just, the end justifies the means, seems to give liberty to Christian people to do anything they want in the way of discourtesy or rudeness or ineptitude or whatever. I've been very long an opponent of a lot of that activity. I believe, for example, that a person has the right to privacy in their own home. I think however eager the Christian may be to give out his message, for him to go and disturb that privacy in the home is discourteous. It's not justified. I'm just as unhappy with Christian peddlers as I am with non-Christian peddlers at my door. One reason I say things honest, I want to be honest always, but the reason I am bold to say these things to you is because I want to see a brand or a kind of Christian practice that is workable. Why set things out there that nobody's going to do anyway? Why put goals out there that you're probably not going to reach till you get to glory anyway? You know, just Christian conduct and consciousness is not so much a matter of goals as it is growth, wherein day by day as we relate to Christ, He brings about growth in us that results in conduct that is genuine and not in some false, phony veneer that people expect us to have. Going back to that original question, how can you be a Christian and do such a thing? Very easy. I've got Christ in my spirit. Why don't you act better? Good question. Why don't you act better? That's a very good ploy. I'll give you another one. If somebody says, well, that's not very Christian, you're not a very good Christian, you have to say, you're right, I'm a very poor Christian. I just hope the Lord admits me into the kingdom. That stops all further discussion. If you try to prove that you're a good Christian, in the first place you'll be phony, and in the second place they won't believe you anyway. I don't care how much you try to prove you're a good Christian, they'll never believe you if they don't want to believe you. But leave people alone. Leave them alone. Don't de-Christianize them. Don't de-spiritualize them. Don't judge them and don't be contemptuous of them. Leave them to Christ. Let Him work with them. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, which we do when He comes to us, we ask Christ to come into our spirits. His Spirit is in us. And when that is true, we have more reason to be gracious and patient with others than if it were not true. If Christ were not in us, we would have to judge people on moral standards. Since Christ is in us, we let Him do the judging. We don't do it at all. Now, just briefly, going to the positive note here of what we can expect from the Spirit, we gave you a discussion of the ideas of love and joy and peace and established the premise that it is the presence of the Spirit in us that gives us these qualities, basically. But, as I pointed out to you, where you confront people or circumstances in the flesh, where that happens, you are going to likely not express those gifts of the Spirit in you, you see? Now, that means that when you come to somebody on a selfish basis, because you yourself feel you're not getting your just due, and the whole problem is self-interest, the chances are that you're not going to express the spiritual graces that Paul talks about to the Galatians. Now, I've said to you before that you can have a fruit tree that has hard, green little fruit on it that are just beginning, and they're not very palatable. And maybe the birds, when they get ripe, the birds have attacked them and so forth. And they may not look very good, but that's still an apricot tree or a peach tree or whatever, even if the fruit is not always that attractive. Now, in the matters of the Spirit, Jesus uses this analogy, so I'm entitled to use it. Whatever kind of tree you plant, that's the kind of tree you've got. And if you are a godly tree, which means that you have asked the Spirit of Christ into your heart, then your fruit is in general godliness. That is, your fruit is in keeping with the Spirit of God. That means your attitude toward people is, generally speaking, an attitude of benevolence. You may not always be charitable. You may not always do something benevolent, but your attitude is benevolent. You rather seek the general good of people than the ill of people. That's only one facet. But another is that you generally judge things in terms of your relationship to God rather than to human judgments. Thus, for example, you make decisions in the light of the fact that you are an eternal spirit rather than that you are a fleshly being which is going to die. If you thought that all you ever had in life is what you could get before the grave and after that it was over, then all charities would become stupidity. In other words, you would get the best you can out of life for yourself and forget the rest if everything ends at the grave. Oh, but you say that isn't charitable to other people. No, charity apart from Christ is sentimental rubbish. You say, well, what about the ongoing of the world? Well, you're only prolonging its agony if there isn't any God around. So why prolong it? People who don't believe in God but engage in charities are just suckers. You see, the reason you look on people with benevolence and do it justly is because the Spirit of Christ is in you. But that doesn't mean everything you do is charitable. So we're talking about the general issue of your life as having the Spirit of God in you, being a God-like view of the world. You view the world as God views it. That is, that it is a spiritual thing. That is, that it has a spiritual meaning more than a material meaning. That your life has an importance for eternity rather than just for the present moment. That helps you to get a worldview together. If you will make your decisions in life based not just upon some snap judgment of the circumstance, but on how that matter is going to fit into your overall world view. Don't go for broke in your Christian experience either. Don't disrupt the simple flow of your life by trying to latch on to super spiritual experiences. I don't care what people say. You listen to TV, you watch it, and you listen to radio, and you read the material, and it sounds like there are people out there in Christendom that are really making a killing, and you want to get in on it. Leave it alone. I want you to understand that there's a good analogy in your Christian life. Don't look at other people who are making killings in Christendom. They seem to be getting all these grand spiritual experiences and miracles and all the rest of that stuff. Just chug along. There are times when the Lord will do things for you that are very remarkable. I don't rule it out. There are times when you'll get some healings that are remarkable. But don't bank on those sorts of things for the stability of your Christian experience. Let the Lord do what He wants to do in you. He has reason, perhaps, to withhold from you at times and reasons to give at times. Your faith should be based not ever upon the appearances of your experiences in Christendom in the flesh. That is, don't judge your Christian life by appearances. Stand upon the reality of the Scripture, which says that as many as received Him, He gave them the authority to be the children of God. If you have received Christ, He's given you the authority to be His child. And you stick with that. This will not go down in history as the greatest sermon you ever heard, but this may give you some clues to how to remain just stable day in and day out in your life with Christ. You let Him be in charge of whatever spiritual experiences He wants to share with you. Talk to Him, pray to Him, be concerned about your conduct in terms of trying to please Christ, but don't become obsessed with guilt in such terms that it destroys your very relationship to Him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. Today we pray the Spirit will be with us as we fellowship for the rest of the morning. In Christ's name, amen.